I want to ask you, if you would, to please turn in God's Word to the book of Titus in the New Testament, Titus chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible, just go to your device to esv.org and look for Titus chapter 2, and certainly it'll take you there. But at this time of year, as we think more directly about the birth of Jesus Christ, my own mind has been drawn back to this passage in Titus chapter 2. And it seemed timely, as I interacted with the other pastor elders as well, to look intently at this rich passage, verses 11 to 14, which concerns the past and the present and the future hope of Christ's appearing. And so that's what we want to look at this morning, Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. And let's hear the word of God together as I read our text for this morning. Beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." This is God's word. Let me lead us in prayer as we ask for his help once again. And Father, as we look to your word, we pray that you would give us insight and understanding. We pray that you would set aside every conceivable distraction, that we might hear what you desire for us today, and that we would respond in faith and obedience to the things that you reveal. Pray that you would give grace and strength and help to me, that I would be faithful in the things that you have called me to in preaching your word, and that in all of this, you would be doing your work for your glory in the lives of everyone who would hear. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, every single one of us has a life story that involves three realities. We all have a past, and we all have a present, and we all have a future. We have a past that has happened, and we think on our past sometimes, don't we? Good things, hard things, successes, failures, delights, regrets, past memories and experiences. And we also have a present that is. We're here in this moment. And all of the blessings, challenges, opportunities, stresses, and burdens that come with our present situations and circumstances. And of course, all of us have a future as well that will happen. And we anticipate this. And thus we have different desires and ambitions, different uncertainties and different fears and anxieties, future longings and expectations. And for every single one of us, our personal stories involving past, present, and future are really small, small parts within the greater reality of God's story. In fact, God's story rules over our stories, and our stories can only be rightly understood in light of God's glorious story. And the passage that we're looking at today in Titus chapter 2 reveals that God's story centers around Jesus Christ and the past, present, and future significance of his appearing. And so as we move into this passage, the main truth from the passage, the big idea for us to see is this, that God's grace abounds in the hope of Christ's appearing. God's grace abounds in the hope of Christ's appearing. And this has past, present, and future significance. God's grace abounds in the hope of Christ's appearing with past, present, and future significance. Now, the sense of hope here, as it is spoken of in this passage, as in this passage and other places where we're going to see it, hope here does not mean wishful thinking. You know, I hope my team is going to win in the championship game, as my team, in fact, did yesterday. Six unprecedented Big 12 championships in a row. But that's another story for another time. But we hope that that's going to happen. Or we hope it doesn't rain right now. Or children, you may be hoping about a certain gift that you will receive at Christmas. Well, that's not the kind of hope that this is speaking of and that Scripture speaks of. It's not a wishful thinking, but rather it is a certain confident expectation based on God's word, based on God's providence or promise. That is the nature of hope, a confident expectation that we will receive something we don't presently have, but that God has promised. Well, as we move through verses 11 to 14, I want us to see three hope-filled truths about God's grace in Christ's appearing. Three hope-filled truths about God's grace in Christ's appearing. We're going to see the presence of God's grace, and then the power of God's grace, and then the purpose of God's grace. So that's what we're going to see, three hope-filled truths about God's grace in Christ's appearing. So we'll look at these. Now, just before I start with the first one, I want to make two quick notes as we look into the passage. First of all, as it is in most of our English translations, verses 11 to 14 is one long sentence in the Greek. Now, this is typical of Paul in a lot of his letters, and it indicates really his overflowing beside himself, I can't contain it, wonder and joy in knowing God's grace in Jesus Christ. But just know that going into it. It's one long, emphatic sentence. Second of all, keep in mind that the past, present, and future significance of God's abounding grace in the hope of Christ's appearing is woven throughout the passage. And so try to make note of it as we move along. It's really sprinkled everywhere in the passage. Well, having said that, let's look at the first of these hope-filled truths, namely the presence of God's grace in Christ's appearing. The presence of God's grace in Christ's appearing. Look at verse 11. Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." He's talking about the fact that God's grace is now present in the coming of Christ. And we need to ask the question at this point, what is the meaning, what is the substance of God's grace? In its simplest explanation, God's grace means His unmerited favor. His unmerited favor to sinners. Author Jerry Bridges, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, explains grace this way. He says, quote, "God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve His wrath." That's the nature of God's grace, His blessings in Christ to those who deserve wrath. So as we talk about God's grace, that's what we're talking about, His unmerited favor, His blessings in Christ to those who otherwise deserve wrath, unmerited favor to sinners. Well, as we look at verse 11 and see the presence of God's grace in Christ's appearing, I want you to see three different characteristics of this grace that Paul speaks of. First of all, notice it's a revealed grace. It's a revealed grace. "For the grace of God has appeared," Paul says. The Greek word for appeared is one from which we get our English word epiphany. And it has to do with light that suddenly illuminates the darkness. And it means that something has been brought forth into light. It becomes evident, visible. It suddenly comes into view. It's been made known. And we say that sometimes when all of a sudden we realize something that we previously were in the dark about. I had an epiphany, we say. Well, that's the word that Paul is using here. It appeared suddenly. Now, you'll note that Paul uses the same word in verse 13 to refer to the appearing of Jesus' great glory at His second coming. And then over in chapter 3, verse 4, he uses it again, referring to the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior that appeared in Jesus. And so it's a revealed grace. And Paul's point here at the beginning of verse 11 is that God's grace has appeared in the past, in the coming of Christ. It was a new and a bright and a brilliant display of God's grace, the fullest display and the embodiment of God's grace in Christ's appearing. And the presence of God's grace in Jesus begins at his birth, and it encompasses his entire life, teaching, miracles, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And we know and we understand that God's grace was present and active throughout Old Testament history, but now in Jesus Christ, it is fully manifest, it is fully displayed in a way that had not previously been known. And so it is. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, he uses the metaphors of light and darkness in prophesying of Christ's coming. When Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." And so again, in Luke chapter 2, verse 9, which Graham read from this passage earlier, it tells us that when an angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, the glory of the Lord shone around them in a bright and a brilliant way. And so it is also that in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 5, that Jesus is identified as the light that shines in the darkness. And then a little bit later, down in verse 14, John goes on to say that because of Jesus' incarnation, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the first point that Paul is making here about the presence of God's grace in the appearing of Jesus is that it is revealed. But second of all, notice that Paul also says it is saving grace. It's not only revealed grace, but it is saving grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, salvation means deliverance. And the word that is used here is really used as an adjective modifying the grace of God. In other words, the phrase could more literally be read, the saving grace of God. And so the grace of God revealed in Jesus is saving, it is delivering grace. And the sense of this salvation is comprehensive. And it corresponds to the lost, sinful mankind and to our greatest need. We need to be saved. And what we need to be saved from, what we need to be delivered from, is the corrupting, enslaving, condemning, soul-destroying impact of sin. God's saving grace means delivery from sin's penalty, which is the wrath and the judgment of God. And it means deliverance from sin's power, spiritual bondage, and the shame and the helplessness that our sinfulness brings. And it also means deliverance in eternity future from the very presence of sin. And so God's saving grace in Jesus means everything within all of God's blessings in Christ. It means new birth, which is regeneration. It means forgiveness. It means reconciliation with God. It means adoption by God. It means redemption. It means justification. It means sanctification. It means glorification and every conceivable spiritual blessing in Christ in heaven for all eternity. All of that is bound up in this beautiful, marvelous reality of salvation. The grace of God that has appeared in Jesus is saving grace. So when an angel, as you know, an angel of the Lord told young Joseph in a dream that his virgin fiancée Mary would give birth to a child conceived by the Holy Spirit, do you remember what the angel said in Matthew 1, verse 21? That you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In fact, Jesus' very name means Yahweh saves. And so this means, as the myriads of worshipers in heaven proclaim in Revelation 7, verse 10, salvation is of the Lord. It belongs to our God. And this means also, beloved, that there is no saving grace for anyone apart from the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as Peter declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, we can see no wonder why Paul was overwhelmed by the truth that God would save a sinner like himself. And this is why he speaks of God and Jesus as Savior again and again and again in this short letter to his partner in the gospel, Titus. You don't need to look at all of these, but just listen to how frequently Paul makes reference to God and Jesus as Savior. Chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks of the command of God our Savior. In verse 4, he says, "Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior." Then in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Again in verse 11, as we've seen, the saving grace of God has appeared. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 3, verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And then finally in chapter 3, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You get the sense, don't you, that Paul never got over the wonderful fact that God saved him from his sin. Have you been saved by God in Christ from your sin? Have you tasted of his amazing grace? Have you known that joy of your sins being forgiven, of being reconciled to God because of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you are saved, does that fact still amaze you that God would save a sinner like you, as I know it for myself as well? Well, beloved, the hope-filled presence of God's grace in the appearing of Christ, first of all, it's a revealed grace. Second of all, it is a saving grace. But notice, third of all, in the presence of God's grace, it is an available grace. It is an available grace. Paul says there in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, with that statement at the end of verse 11, Paul's not saying that all people everywhere will be saved by God's grace. And in this letter itself, Paul makes clear at the end of Titus 1, when he's talking about those who are defiled and who are unbelieving and who sadly turn away from the truth. Not everyone is going to be saved because many sadly reject God's grace in Christ. The point that he's making at the end of verse 11 is that God's revealed saving grace is for all people in the sense that it is available for any and for all who would receive it by faith. It is an available grace. And so in this sense, God's revealed and saving grace is very public. And that's why you and I are to go tell it on the mountain, because Jesus has been born and God has made his grace available. And you and I and every believer have the privilege and the joy of heralding that news to any and all who would hear. It's not hidden. It's not secretive. It's not available only to certain kinds of individuals. Rather, because all of humanity has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, as we learn from Romans 3, verse 23, all of humanity, regardless of whatever tribe or tongue or nation anyone is from, is sinful, and God's grace is available to anyone from any tribe or tongue or nation who would repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the gospel call is available to all. And Jesus still says to anyone who would hear and respond, as he expresses in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am easy and gentle and lowly in heart, And you will find rest for your souls, he says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's grace is available to those who are broken, to those who are bound in their sins, to those who are bruised and ashamed and darkened in the reality of sin. You don't have to get your act together to come to Christ. You just have to come to Christ, and he will pull you together in the fullness of his grace. Jerry Bridges, who I quoted also in another book of his called The Discipline of Grace, I love this phrase. He says, "No one is so good that they are beyond the need of God's grace, and no one is so bad that they are beyond the reach of God's grace." His grace in Christ is revealed, it is his saving grace, and it is available grace to all who would receive it. Well, this is all bound up in the presence of God's grace in the appearing of Jesus Christ, the hope-filled presence of God's grace in the appearing of Jesus Christ. But Paul goes on now in verses 12 and 13 in Titus 2 to talk about the effect of God's grace in the lives of those who receive it. And that effect is that it is powerful. So that's the second hope-filled truth we see, the hope-filled power of God's grace in the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, the blessing of knowing God's grace in Christ is not the freedom to do whatever you want to do, but rather it's the power to do what God has called you to do. That's the power, that's the impact of God's grace. And in verses 12 and 13, in view of the presence of God's grace in the appearing of Christ, Paul now speaks of two different ways that the power of God's grace impacts believers. Two different ways this impacts believers. Note, first of all, in verse 12, the power of God's grace enables growth in spiritual maturity. The power of God's grace enables growth in spiritual maturity. It transforms us. He transforms us. So Paul says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, in the here and now, in this moment." That's interesting. The term for training that is used here, it refers to the training of a parent with their child, as the parent has the goal with children to bring that child up to maturity. And so this training, of course, involves a lot of different things. It involves nurture. It involves teaching. It involves correcting. It involves encouragement. It involves chastening, as all parents should lovingly do with their children to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And Paul's point is that God's grace in Christ powerfully trains his people. And this, of course, implies a process of growth. And it's a process of growth in the context of a secure and loving relationship. We know God now as our Father through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as the perfect Father that he is, he seeks to train us in his grace, to help us grow, enable us to grow in spiritual maturity. Now, of course, the "us" that is being referred to there at the beginning of verse 12 refers to genuine believers, those who have repented from their sin and are trusting Christ. And Paul's going to go on to say in verse 12 that the focus of this training is indeed spiritual maturity. It is growth in godliness. And this spiritual maturity involves things that need to be renounced and things that need to be pursued. So first of all, we see there in verse 12 that God's grace in Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The sense of renouncing here means a decisive, deliberate, and continual rejection or denial or a saying no to what is prohibited, to what is contrary to God and his character. The sense of ungodliness that is spoken of here refers to everything that is opposed to and in rebellion against God and His Word and His will. And ungodliness, of course, is the opposite of the godliness that Paul is going to speak about in just a little bit there later in verse 12, and he's made reference to elsewhere. And worldly passions here is not difficult to understand. It has to do with those unbridled desires that are rooted in the evil affections and the fleshly impulses of the world. And living for worldly passions is to live an untamed life, like wild animals, pursuing nothing but fleshly appetites. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul identifies ungodly people who are controlled by worldly passions as being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. It's an animalistic approach to life. For believers who have received God's grace, all ungodliness and all worldly passions must be deliberately, continually renounced. Well, second, we also see more positively that not only are there these realities we must renounce that God's grace trains us to do, but we're also in Christ to pursue lives of self-control, uprightness, and godliness. And to be self-controlled means to be sensible. It means to be sober-minded. It means to be in control of your mind and of your affections. It means to have mental fortitude based on God's word. And Paul uses this term frequently in his letter, a number of times in the earlier verses there in chapter 2, this sense of being self-controlled or sober-minded. Well, then also to be upright means to live righteously, with a mind and with words and with actions that eagerly conform to the will of God revealed in the Word of God. And to be godly means to be passionately devoted to God and abundantly delighted in God. That's what godliness is. It is active devotion to God that is motivated by abundant delight in God. It's an eagerness to know Him, to trust Him, and to obey Him. And so Paul in verse 12 here is speaking in broad categories of fruit. And the implication is clear. The powerful working of God's grace in believers' lives ought to be resulting in ongoing transformation. It's not an overnight process. In fact, it's a lifelong process. But there's to be ongoing transformation from godlessness to godliness. And this is spiritual maturity. And while God works to train us in this growth, we, of course, must submit to His training, cooperate with His training, obey His training through faith and obedience. One pastor, Kent Hughes, has said, quote, "The goal of the godly is to adorn the gospel with the credibility and with the evidence of its power in their lives." And he goes on to say, if our lives exhibit no freedom from the passions of this world, then our lives implicitly say that the gospel makes no difference. End quote. So, Christian brother and sister, I would ask you this morning, how are you responding to the training of God's grace in Christ for you to be growing spiritually? Are you renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, deliberate, conscientious, specific things that you are turning from? And are you striving by God's grace through prayer, through His Word, through interaction with other brothers and sisters in Christ to be living a life that is self-controlled, that is sober-minded, that is upright, and that is godly? We're all in this process, but we're to be pursuing this because this is the work of God's grace, the powerful work of His grace. Well, it's interesting, as Paul goes on here in verse 13, the power of God's grace not only enables growth in spiritual maturity, but it also intensifies the blessed hope that motivates that growth. And this is the second characteristic of this training that we see, that God's purpose in training not only enables growth in our spiritual maturity, but it's intended to intensify the blessed hope that we have in Christ. So this is what he says in verse 13. As we're to be being trained by God's grace, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in many ways, this is perhaps the crescendo, the mountaintop of the entire passage, as it speaks to the future reality that we have to look forward to in the coming of Christ, the second appearing of Christ, and how our anticipation of his coming is to motivate, it's to flavor everything about our pursuit of godliness now. And so the pursuit of spiritual maturity in the grace of God should be happening with the intensifying anticipation of Jesus' return, of his second appearing. And Jesus is our future destiny. He's the goal. He's the prize that we are to anticipate, which makes all the work and waiting worthwhile. And don't miss the significance of Paul describing this hope as blessed hope. This means it is a happy hope. It is a satisfying hope. It is a delightful hope, which is in stark and dramatic contrast, is it not, to the vain and the empty and the temporary and the unsatisfying hopes that often encompass our lives. Whether we're pursuing ungodliness and the worldly passions of this world, or we're just become dull to the reality of all that Jesus is and all that we've been given in Jesus. So many of our hopes live in the shallows. So many of our hopes are bound to the world. And we understand that, and at a certain level, there's nothing wrong with the different things that we experience in this life and different things that we might anticipate and desire. But what the truth of God holds before us and what he calls us to again and again and again is lift our eyes up to the heights of the greatness of his glory. And as I said earlier at the beginning, this hope is not wishful thinking, but it is absolute confidence in what God, who cannot lie, promised in Jesus. It's the hope of eternal life in him, which Paul uses that little phrase, the hope of eternal life, back in chapter 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of the letter. He'll use it again in chapter 3, verse 7, near the end of the letter. The hope of eternal life, the blessed hope we have in Christ. And of course, Paul identifies this blessed hope as the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's speaking of, emphatically of the infinite, unequaled worth, significance, and beauty of Jesus, our God and our Savior. And imagine we live now by faith in what God has accomplished, and what he is doing in us and through us right now, through his word and through his spirit, and we anticipate what is yet future. And we long for that, for the appearing of his glory that will be unlike anything we can fathom. Now, of course, Paul has just made reference in verse 11 to the first appearing of Jesus, but he now speaks of Jesus' second appearing when he returns. And how the intensification of this blessed hope should motivate us to keep growing in spiritual maturity. Jesus' first appearing at his birth was at the beginning. It was at the commencement of our salvation. His appearing when he returns will be the completion, the consummation of our salvation. And what blessed hope indeed, what a glorious, unspeakable future God has called us to in Christ. Listen to how John Stott describes this dual aspect of the time that we live in now between Christ's first appearing that was past and his future appearing, which is, of course, future. John Stott says this, quote, "The apostle brings together the two termini of the Christian era, that is the first coming of Christ, which inaugurated it," he speaks of this in verse 11, "and the second coming of Christ, which will terminate it," spoken of here in verse 13. Stott says, "For we live in between times, suspended rather uncomfortably," isn't that an understatement? "Suspended rather uncomfortably between the already and the not yet." He says the two comings of Christ are like two windows in the school of grace, Through the western window, a solemn light streams from Calvary. And through the eastern window shines the light of the sun, rising the herald of a brighter day. Stott says, the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either the east or the west. And Merry Christmas to you, friend, as well. We need that light, and we live in the hope of that light that was illuminated in the coming of Christ and that will be illuminated with an illumination that we can't even conceive when Jesus returns. And this is the power of what God's grace produces in the lives of believers. Hope-filled transformation, helping us to grow in spiritual maturity, helping us to have an intensification of our hope in Christ. Well, Paul speaks of the presence of God's grace in Christ's appearing. He speaks of the power of God's grace in Christ's appearing. But now in verse 14, he's going to say more about the purpose of God's grace in Christ's appearing. This is the third hope-filled truth that Paul declares, the hope-filled purpose of God's grace in Christ's appearing. So he says in verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, Paul, of course, is expanding on what our great God and Savior Jesus Christ has done for us, for all who have repented and have come to faith in Christ. Paul is explaining the purpose for Christ's first appearing, what he has done for his people and why he's done it. And Paul's point is that the good works that are to overflow from we who are God's people, they come from the fountain of Jesus' good works to us and for us and in us as his people. And I just, in verse 14, I just want to highlight three aspects of this. I'll just briefly mention these things, but to see them, because this is the very purpose for why Christ came. First of all, Paul speaks of substitution, the doctrine, the truth, the wonder, the glory of substitution. When he says at the beginning of verse 14, who gave himself for us. Jesus offered himself up in submission to God the Father. And in so doing, at the cross, Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself as a substitute for sinners who would trust him. In the past, once and for all, Jesus died in the place of all who would trust him. And this phrase that he gave himself up is emphasizing that this was a willing giving up on Jesus' part. His life was a willing matter of obedience and submission to his Father. No one took it from him. He gave it up. He became a substitute to bear the wrath of God fully and completely and for all eternity in the place of all who would trust him. Substitution. But then notice what is spoken of next. Redemption. Redemption. He did this, Paul says, to redeem us from all lawlessness. And so when Jesus gave himself as a substitute, he purchased our redemption. He purchased our freedom from the bondage of lawlessness. And lawlessness in the context here has to do with enslavement to the ungodly and worldly passions that we once were bound by. That's the sense of lawlessness, a rejection of God's authority, becoming an authority to ourselves. And by redeeming us from this lawlessness, believers are now free. We're free to live in the blessed hope of the eternal life that God has given us in Christ and to grow in godliness with this hope. So we see substitution, we see redemption, and the third aspect that we see is purification, which we could also call sanctification. But you see it there in the remainder of verse 14. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So all of these aspects are bound up together. Substitution, redemption, and now purification. And so in giving himself as a substitute, Jesus redeemed. He freed us from all that enslaved us, and he continues to purify us, continues to cleanse us from all that defiles us. And Jesus does this because he's making us for himself. This is emphasizing the element of ownership, a people for his own possession, a peculiar people that belong distinctively to him and look more and more like him in the character and the conduct of our lives. And so this whole phrase here in verse 14 carries the idea of we're a costly possession to Jesus, a choice treasure, one that is of great value in light of the price that was paid to obtain it, namely the blood of Christ when he gave himself up. So Paul's point is that those who have been redeemed no longer belong to themselves. Your life is not your life. My life is not my life. We belong to him who purchased us through his own blood. And that's why our story is not about us. It's about God. It's about Jesus and his purposes in Jesus. And our story only means anything in relation to him and to his story. And so now, in the present, because of this substitutionary, redemptive, purifying work of Jesus in our lives, we're to be more and more zealous for good works, more and more enthusiastic, more and more vigorous in renouncing ungodly and worldly passions and pursuing self-controlled, upright, and godly living. Now, you might ask the question, well, what are these good works? What are they supposed to look like in the lives of believers? And I'm really glad that you asked that question, because Paul answers the question. He answers it in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, when he says this, and just pick what applies to you and pursue it. He says, beginning in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their good, or to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. He goes on to say, bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. There is a owner's manual for how to pursue good works, what it's to look like for older men and older women and younger men and younger women, and all kinds of implications. And of course, there's so many other places in the New Testament where we could identify the nature of these good works. But they are works that are born out of obedience to God, being motivated and compelled by his grace. Also in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, in a little more general way for all believers, listen to what Paul says about good works. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. If you have questions about what these good works look like, look no further than Titus 2 and Titus 3. Well, as we draw this all together, we've seen this big idea in everything that Paul says, the main truth in verses 11 to 14, that God's grace abounds in the hope of Christ's appearing, and that this has past, present, and future significance. And so we've seen these three hope-filled truths about God's grace in Christ's appearing: the hope-filled presence of God's grace in Christ's appearing, the hope-filled power of God's grace in Christ's appearing, and then finally, the hope-filled purpose of God's grace in Christ's appearing. And so what a glorious, gracious story God is indeed writing through his past, his present, and his future work in Jesus Christ. And where do you find yourself in that story? In the past, Jesus came in his first appearing to bring salvation to helpless sinners, dying as a substitute for us and accomplishing redemption through the price of his blood. In the present, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and through God's word, and through the ministry of his people, is working to purify his people, training us to grow in spiritual maturity by renouncing ungodliness and pursuing godliness. And we're to keep growing and we're to keep doing good works with the intensifying blessed hope of Jesus' second appearing in the future when he will return. Now, just briefly, as I pull to a close, I want to ask this question, and maybe you're asking this question. Why does Paul spend so much time as he does in verses 11 to 14 speaking about the hope-filled grace of God's, of Christ's appearing, the hope-filled grace of God in Christ's appearing? Why does he take all this time to talk this way? And the answer to that question is in the little word for at the very beginning of verse 11. He says for, and that little word is introducing and indicating that Paul is introducing an explanation for why all of the commands that he's just given in verses 2 through 10 are to be obeyed. In other words, all of the commands of God, as we find there in chapter 2, verses 2 through 10, many others we could cite as well, they're binding for believers because of the amazing grace of God. Paul takes the time to speak this way because he wants us to understand that the right source and the right reason, the right motivation for godly living is always and only a right understanding of the grace of God in the appearing of Christ. It's true, isn't it? There's so many wrong motives that even as Christians we can easily be given to in trying to live godly lives. We can be motivated by fear or by guilt or by tradition or by obligation. The question before all of us today is this: are we motivated by God's grace? Have we tasted that grace? Are we drinking of that grace? Are we feeding on that grace? Beloved, the right motivation, the pure motivation, the joyful motivation for godly living is to understand and to be assured of the fullness of the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul labors as he does to share what he does in all of this, to lay hold of by faith the past and the present and the future hope of Christ's appearing, and to live now in light of this blessed hope. And so may God indeed give us grace to live in the hope and in the power of all of his grace in Jesus Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the riches and the wonder of your grace. And for any of us who have been believers for any length of time, there are so many of these truths, so many of these terms like grace and salvation that we become so familiar with that we easily lose a sense of the wonder and the significance of what it means that you have saved us by your grace through the appearing of Christ. And so we pray that you would help us to be all the more gripped by your grace and to be motivated by your grace and to rejoice in and to flourish in your grace, that we might be all the more zealous in the good works that you have called us to walk in. And we pray for the saving grace to be known to any who may be present and hearing this message today who don't know that grace, who are yet in their sins and under your wrath. May you bring them to salvation even today, that you might be glorified in their lives. We thank you for your mercies and for your time that you have given to us now. In Christ's great name, amen. Amen.